All right, brethren, it's time to get started. You can feel free to turn in your hymn books if you want to follow along, unless you have another copy of the confession. It'll be on page 682 in the back. We're going to open it with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started continuing through this chapter 22. Father, we're thankful to you, our God, for yet another Sabbath day to gather as your people to rest in the Lord Jesus in ways that we're not able to do through the rest of the week. That we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith through the Word of God and our fellowship one with another and with your presence here with us. We pray that, Lord, you will continue to teach us from the Scriptures. You would give us illumination and understanding. It would be profitable to our souls that it might indeed conform us each more and more into the image of our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, we are continuing, as you see, our study on the subject of religious worship. And you probably can also tell that I'm taking a lot more time than I normally do when I go through various chapters in the confession. And then I have been stressing the reason for that, and that is because I think and I believe that there are a few things more important, brethren, than our worship of God and the necessity of making sure we get it right, that it's done according to God's word as he has commanded it. We are not allowed, brethren, we are not allowed to worship God any way we want. I know there's a lot of people in churches who innately think this way, but we just simply are not. And so we're not allowed to worship God according to our own imaginations. It's a very dangerous thing. Ask Nadab and Abihu if they were here. It's a very dangerous thing to worship God in our own thinking without being instructed from God in the Word how to do it. But, of course, we do live in a day when that's not what's going on in many, many churches. And we don't want you to be that way. There are a lot of people, brethren, who are offering God worship. All kinds of worship, and they think that it is acceptable because of that almighty, powerful word of sincerity. To listen to many people who oppose regulating God's word to only those things he has commanded, you would think that sincerity makes things more acceptable than the blood of Christ and the word of God. That's been heard of. You've heard it yourself. You've seen it. You felt, well, they were so sincere. God must accept. If it's not according to the Scripture, he does not accept it. So it's a quite dangerous position to be in, to say the least. So I'm thankful, brethren, for our spiritual forefathers who had to contend for this purpose of why and where we should truly biblically worship God. And we're reaping the labors of it. As we're going through this particular chapter of chapter 22, we don't have to reinvent the wheel and go and search the Scriptures for years to figure out how are we supposed to really worship God. And so with that, we're beginning in paragraph 4 today on the subject. And you can tell that the focus, again, is on the subject of prayer. And so they had laid the foundation of what makes worship acceptable to God in paragraphs 1 and 2. You look at paragraphs 3 and 4, and they reveal the essential that essential part of all worship, which is prayer. Paragraph 5, we're going to look at it later, but very briefly at the next time I get to have up here. There are going to be a lot of other parts of God-ordained worship. But it is interesting that the framers of the confession felt it necessary to give prayer a highlighted focus. Paragraphs 3 and 4. I read Dr. Renahan and Dr. Waldron. And I didn't see a lot of explanation on why that was the case, why prayer had its own sort of focus rather than putting it or putting it with all the other things listed there in paragraph 5. But I have my own thought on the matter, and that is this, that all true worship must be directed to God, and therefore the heart and mind is engaged in thinking about him. Whether it's pouring your heart out to God in thanksgiving or supplication, you're communing with God. And hopefully the Lord is reciprocating back to us through truth, whether that truth is disseminated through things we sing that's connected to the Scripture, the Word of God read, or the Word of God preached. This truth, and that the Holy Spirit hopefully is making it effectual to our hearts. So this makes it worship. Therefore, there is a sense in which an element of prayer is still a part of all the other parts that we do in worship. So in other words, in paragraph 5, the list of the scriptures and preaching and hearing the word of God, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, ministration of baptism and Lord's Supper, they're all other parts of ordained worship. But if our hearts are not engaged, then we're not worshiping. And that heart engagement could be said that it's a sense, in a sense, it's prayer. It's going up. Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer. There were other elements that went on in the worship of God at the temple. But the main thing Jesus says is that my house should be called a house of prayer. So when we're doing the Lord's Supper, whether we're hearing preaching, whether we're singing, whatever we're doing in here, brethren, as unto the Lord, it is prayer, and thereby it is also worship. Now, we have to be careful of this. I had something else I want to say about it before I move on. Because if we're not doing those things, if there is not a heart engagement when we're hearing the word of God and praying and singing and hearing the preaching, then we're Pharisees. Jesus condemned them when he said to them, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their what? Heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. They're not prayerful in what they were doing. And so I just make this point as to why prayer is such a central focus here in our confession as to what constitutes biblical worship. And this takes us now to paragraph 4. And unfortunately, I'm not going to get any further than this paragraph today because I want to spend a lot of time on that last section. So, but let me read it to you now. Paragraph 4, you can follow along. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now here we are given, brethren, two things we are allowed and are called to pray for, and also two things we are not allowed or called to pray for. So let's go through them. First, it's said here that prayer is to be made for things lawful. And of course, this is clearly referring to what God says is lawful in the Scripture, not something that man himself dreams up or thinks something is lawful. Just because you think it's lawful to pray something, particular thing to God, doesn't make it so if it's not verified with the Scripture. And so, brethren, we are restricted to only pray for those things which are lawful, and not everything is lawful to pray for. That's the point. The primary request ought to be those things that further the kingdom of God. There's always going to be lawful things to pray for. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these other things shall be added to you. But of course, we are, brethren, as the Scriptures teach, allowed to pray for temporal mercies as well, for physical health, material needs. Give us this day our daily bread, I think, would speak to that to some degree. But we must not make these the central focus of our prayers or our worship, because the Bible doesn't make those things the central part of our worship and our prayer. And we have to fight for that a lot of times in our prayer meetings, that it's not consumed with the things that are allowed, like physical things and needful things. We are allowed to do that, but they are not the central focus of the Christian life and his worship and prayer to God. So the best way to make sure that you and I are praying for those things which are lawful and primarily focused on the kingdom is to do what Jesus says in John 15, verse 7 and 8. Let me read it to you. He says, if you abide in my word and my words abide in you, you will ask, there's prayer, what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you're in the word all the time, if you're thinking the things God's thoughts after him because you're feeding your heart and your mind constantly with the scriptures, generally speaking, you're going to almost always be praying for things lawful without having to look at it and go check it in the Bible. Now, there are two specific things the Scripture forbids us to pray for directly. And we'll get to those in a minute. But that list is not exhaustive. In other words, by only praying for what is lawful, we will be avoiding those things which God does not allow. God does not accept as a lawful prayer. And we could probably come up with a longer list than what I have here today, but I thought of a few just to kind of give you an idea. Praying for selfish prosperity. Lord, I really want, a mansion or what have you, or whatever you want to dream up. Those are unlawful prayers. That you may spend it on your flesh, James says. Those are unlawful. Praying for pets to go to heaven. Bible doesn't speak to it. If anything, Ecclesiastes 3 says the man's spirit goes upward and his animals goes downward. I don't know what that might mean, but I don't believe it's lawful for us to be praying pets into heaven. And I know we all have, you know, those of you who have them, you get attached to them and all of that. We don't pray for God to turn us into angels when we get to heaven. So many people think that when we die, we turned into angels. We're not. And we cannot pray for such things. We cannot pray or should not pray for repeat miracles. They were only specifically having a purpose in the Old Testament and in the early days of the New Covenant Church. So if you're 70, 80 years old and you want to pray for your wife who is also 70 or 80 to get pregnant, it's probably an unlawful prayer. Standing in front of graves and telling and praying that someone that you know they're in the laying in the grave, come forth. Probably not a lawful prayer. Now, we could get carried away with this, but you get the sense of what I'm saying. Now, secondly, we are allowed and called to pray for all sorts of men living and shall live hereafter. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means primarily that we just don't pray for Christians. The Bible very clearly tells us this. That it's not just we pray for those who are already saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, you know the text, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this because I could be wrong, but I was looking on the Internet. I always had thought that the primitive Baptists, and I don't know a lot about them, of course, they're known for being hyper-Calvinistic. They don't believe in evangelism that I'm aware of, but I didn't know what they believed about prayer either, and I could not find anything on the web, and, you know, this is one of the few times Google just let me down. I couldn't find anything that they believed about prayer. Now, I didn't spend hours doing it, but I spent more time than I should based on what I still had left to do. So I couldn't find anything. Not as to say that what they believe, but the Bible commands us to not only pray for Christians, but for all men, as it were. And I don't know that that's where they would be, but we might be confronting something to that nature. And so it is right and it is allowed for us to pray for those not also, it says, not yet born. So not just for all men, but those who are not yet born, those in the womb. I know that even I did certainly pray for our little ones after they were conceived. And Jesus would pray for people who were not yet born himself in his high priestly prayer. John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, praying for his people, his elect through the centuries. So we are allowed to pray for that as well. Now we move to two other matters which we are forbidden in Scripture to pray for. All right, you notice it. Number one, we are forbidden to pray for the dead. Of course, this is a direct opposition to the Roman Catholic practice, which they erroneously embrace. The Bible clearly teaches that once a person dies, eternity is fixed. No prayers of those on the earth will ever change it. It is an unbiblical and unlawful prayer to pray for those who have ceased to live on this earth. One of the proof texts that the confession gives us on this matter is what happened to David with his adultery with Bathsheba. She was with child. The child gets very ill. David is in weeping, and he's crying out to God and praying for the child. But then the child dies. And so we have these scriptures, 2 Samuel 12:22. He says, and this kind of, you know, made the people like, why are you this way now? You know, he was done. He got up from fasting, got up and just cleaned himself up. It was over. He didn't. And this is why. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord would be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? So David very clearly thought no thought of praying for his child after his child ceased to breathe. And so again, brethren, nothing in all of Holy Scripture allows us or commands us to be praying for those who have already died. And of course, it is a practice of the Roman Catholics. I don't know much about them. Some of you have come up through that and got saved later in life could tell me a lot more about it, why they do it. I know the whole purgatory thing and getting them out and praying, you know, giving so much money and all this stuff that helps them and all. I don't know much about it, but I do know they practice it and they don't get it from the Scripture. Luke 16:26, and besides all this, Abraham said, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, with this point, I think we can all agree that that's fairly clear. I don't believe I'm trying to convince all of you in here this morning that you shouldn't be praying for the dead. But this last point in paragraph 4, it is not clear at all to many people. Maybe it is to some of you here this morning. And I'm going to spend the other half of my Sunday school lesson this morning on this particular point. We are not to pray, as the confession states, for those whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So take your Bible, turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, we're going to camp here for my remaining time to just basically look at this particular subject. I want you to pick up with me reading in verse 14. John is talking about positive things for which we ought to be praying and how. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. All right? So He's talking about a Christian. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have petitions, that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, a Christian, sinning a sin which does not lead to death. You'll notice some of the italics words in there in your Bibles are not in the original, which is what that means. That he says that if you see your brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, there are a lot of questions, brethren, that I think we need to answer before we can properly interpret the verse. And the first one is this, for me it was anyway, what is this meaning of death? Well, some of the commentaries that I read, and this is what was taught at me when I went to Liberty many years ago, that the death here is speaking of physical death. All right? So if that's the case, the interpretation goes, and many of us were also taught this, that we know where the interpretation ends up, and that is that the sin unto death is a certain sin, ultimately known only to God, that when a person commits it, God takes them away, and they go to their grave. If they're really saved and commit the sin unto death, and God decides to simply take them away because it's just too defiling to the church. And so in order to protect the testimony of the church, God takes His children home early. Exactly kind of words that were given to me when I was going to Liberty. They lose possible rewards, but they still go to heaven. But the church is protected on earth. Now, I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. Also, it's been said, again, if it's physical death, those who believe that this is physical death, that this can also refer to lost people who claim to be saved. And they, too, are simply just crossing some line of sinful behavior that God just simply stops tolerating it and He takes them out of here. Now, again, if the meaning of death here in the passage is only physical, this is the kind of interpretations you get. But I would like to submit to you that the context of John's letter teaches us here that the death here in our verse refers not simply to physical, but primarily to spiritual death. And if that is true, most certainly affects how we interpret the passage. Now, when I talk about spiritual death, I'm referring to the person who's unsaved, spiritually cut off from the life of God and the fellowship of God because of their sin and because of the fall, right? So the opposite of this, of course, is that those of us who have been born again have come to new life in Christ. We know God now, we love God, and we have fellowship with God through His Spirit who indwells us. A lot of that is being taught by John through this whole epistle. And so what I have to do is, it is to show somehow that the death spoken of here is spiritual and not physical. First of all, I would say that the only time John mentions death is back in chapter 3 and verse 14, where he says this, "You know you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren." Now, we're arguing from absence here, obviously, but it is something to say that the only other time he used it, that's a reference to spiritual death. You've passed from death to life. That's talking about a spiritual death that we have because of the fall. Of course, it includes physical death, but it also includes wrath and judgment eternally. Now, if we establish that death in our two verses, that's in John, verse 3:14, the one here in chapter 5, are spiritual, then how do we understand them? Well, let's ask one more very important question. What is the sin unto death? We don't open up for discussion here because we only get 30 minutes, but I'd almost be interested to hear people's thoughts in here about that this morning. Several years ago, I read this text over and over and again. I kept asking myself, what is the sin unto death? What is the sin unto death? And so as I read the text, it seemed to me that John expects us to know what it is. And most of the things I had read or heard told me that it's some sort of mystery sin that only God knows, and we can't really know what specific sin it is. But that's not what the confession stated, and it's not what John has stated here. John tells us to pray for brothers who are not committing this sin, and that we are not called to pray for those who are. How in the world can we obey John's words, brethren, if we don't know what the sin of death is, unto death is? If we don't know what it is, we might as well take the verses out of our Bible. They're quite useless to us, I would say. So I think the scriptures, John, the Holy Spirit who wrote it, is conveying to us, brethren, that we ought to know what it is. And I believe he tells us that he does. And here it is. The sin unto death is persistent, sinful behavior in a person that makes it obvious that they are not really a Christian after all. Look at verse 18 and 19. Notice where he goes in verse 18. We know, talking about now as Christians, we as Christians know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Well, we know, verse 19, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. His point was, is whoever's committing this sin unto death, that can't be said about them. Whoever's committing the sin unto death, what verse 18 and 19 is saying, cannot be said about them. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's the ESV version. And that's the point, because we know that even as Christians, we all still sin to some degree. 1 John 3:9, again the ESV, no one born of God makes a practice of sin. And so the issue here is whoever's committing this sin unto death, they are fully committed to it. They are not remorseful about it. They are giving themselves to it, but yet in some way they still claim to be around Christians, claiming to perhaps even be one. And so as we go back to this with this information to verse 16 and 17 more closely, why would we pray for them to be cleansed, to be restored to God, when they were never reconciled in the first place? And we know they were never reconciled in the first place is because they live their life as a practice of sinning. Now, we ought to be able to figure who these people are. They have a life. They might show up physically and sit among us. And we know it's very rare, as we'll see here in a moment. But if you have somebody, if you lived with them all, they left the church building and you stood beside them all day, all week long, you saw their life, the example of their life. They get up, they go about their day. They're not reading the Bible. They're not praying. They're not thinking God's thoughts. They're just living like the world. But they come in here, well, they're not Christian. And so they're going to sin. They can't help but sin. You can try to have communion with them in a Bible study. You will not sense it. And, of course, oftentimes many of these can go off and to do all kinds of blatant evil, as it were. So if we see, he says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. So the issue there is that we are called to pray for them, for brothers and sisters who are, we see, committing sin. This is the main thought in John's mind. Not that God is going to wipe them out who commit sin really bad, sin that nobody even knows about. The issue is praying for a brother or sister who we genuinely believe is a true follower of Christ, who we see committing a sin or sins. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So remember what life is. What life is for the Christian is the sweet fellowship and communion with God. And so when a Christian sins, they lose that joy, that life. It's not total spiritual death that incorporates them again, but there's a spiritual death fog, if you will, that overshadows their hearts. So we pray for them. John is telling us that it is our duty to go to the God of heaven with this open-ended checkbook and to pray, as verse 14 says. We have this confidence that we have when we ask anything to His will. It is His will that His children not sin. And so as a church and as believers, we pray for those who are struggling hard with sin. And so we ask God for that. We ask God to restore those brethren who we believe truly to be true brethren, who strayed from God's law. Now we know that it is not only our duty, but of course it is at the core an act of love to do this. In fact, we're not only told to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in this situation, but we are to confront them with this. According to Matthew 18, Brother Adam's been teaching through that on his Sunday nights on occasion. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault, private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The idea is restoration. Every responsibility toward one another. If you see your brother sin, you don't do it to point out his faults and say, oh, I'm holier than you. He says, you're fearful for your brother. You love your sister, and you know what this sin is going to do to them. And so you earnestly pray to God for them to show them some, to grant them the gift of faith and repentance toward these things. James 5, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Death there is spiritual and will cover a multitude of sin. So John is telling us that since we have this great access to God in prayer and we can ask for whatever we wish, verse 14, don't forget to ask God to aid our brothers and sisters who are struggling hard with sin. But then he says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make a request for this. Now, the Greek does not contain the definite article, a, so it's not a, you know, we might think a specific sin, as it were. The word leading is also not in the original. So Young's literal translation says, there is sin to death. And I tell you this because it's here, I believe, John wants us to understand that if we see a person who calls themselves Christians and yet they blatantly and defiantly persist in their sin, we are not called to pray for that person as we would a brother. We are to pray for all men. But here's an exception. It's an exception. We have in this text, brethren, John telling us not to pray. Again, the sin of the death is that person who claims to be a brother or sister, or at least gives the impression they are, but lives in persistent sin without true remorse, without true repentance. We are not obliged to pray for that person. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That's why a lot of people don't even want to go to this text and try to explain it or to understand it. Because again, we sincerely want everybody to be right and to be prayed for and to get saved. And there's nothing, in some ways, not wrong with that. But here's what John Calvin says. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's going to be helpful to you if you're tracking with me here this morning. From the text, he says this, It is then right to determine sometime whether the fallen is without hope. We would maybe not have thought of this. Or whether there is still a place for a remedy. This indeed is what I allow, meaning his interpretation of the text. And what is evident beyond dispute from this passage, semicolon. But as this very seldom happens, and that's a key point there, and as God sets before us the infinite riches of His grace and bids us to be merciful according to His own example, we ought not rashly to conclude that anyone has brought on himself the judgment of eternal death. On the contrary, love should dispose us to hope well. And this is where most of us land when we come to 1 John 5 in the sin of the death. But then John Calvin says this, but if the impiety of some appear to us not otherwise than hopeless, as though the Lord pointed it out by His finger, we ought not to contend with the judgment of God or seek to be more merciful than He is. But the fact is, brethren, we as Christians still live in unredeemed bodies, and we inevitably ourselves will sin at times. It will not be persistent. It will not be without remorse. It will not be without a desire to be forgiven. That's an example of a true Christian. That's what John is saying. We know that who's born of God does not sin. Verse 18. Does not sin. Now we know what he meant there as we get the ESV version. Does not continue in it. Does not practice it. The one who's truly born again, no matter what, they will ultimately never deny the Son of God or reject the true faith. But we are commanded to pray for those who are struggling with sin. But those who sin without remorse, I've already gone over, sin without conviction of it. And this is a very rare occasion. This is a very rare thing, but the Bible declares it does sometimes happen. That there may be those among us who we do not need to be feeling obliged to pray for. And we have an example from the Apostle Paul. Do we think that he was praying, perhaps? I don't think he was. He says in 1 Timothy 1:19 of two men, he says, concerning the faith of some that have shipwrecked, of whom I have are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were, I think, an example of the sin unto death. Well, again, God can do what God wants to do with them afterwards because we don't know like he knows. But generally speaking, we're to pray for all men. We're hold out hope for all men. But on occasion in the church, there are those whose evil deeds and apostatizing have gone so dark, so deep, we are not commanded to pray for them. And the main point here is this, as I close. If we rebel against this and decide we're just going to pray for that, for every person anyway, no matter what, it is possible God will not accept it, and it will not be acceptable worship. If you are praying for somebody who has committed the sin and the death, it's not getting through. You are worshiping in vain and praying in vain. Again, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that there, even as Peter says of Paul, there are just some things hard for us to comprehend. Lord, we praise you and thank you for opening up so much light and truth to us. We pray, particularly, Lord, if this were ever to happen at Trinity, we would know by your Spirit and by your word that we might pray all prayers that are only acceptable according to your Scripture, that we might please you and worship you, our God, in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.